right, in your workbook you have the definition or the third paragraph under sanctification, which the 1689 states. You've read it, so I'm not going to take time to read it again. In your booklet, I shared with you about Roger, who'd been a Christian for 3 years. He reads his Bible faithfully and he prays, yet he continues to be discouraged because he struggles over the sin and pattern of lust in his life. He prayed to God to help him, but so far he hasn't been able to break free from this besetting sin. He knows that God hates sin, and he begins to worry that God will no longer forgive him of this sin. And therefore, he has great fear, and this fear is robbing him of joy in his life. He sincerely wants to please God. He wants deliverance from this sin. But his hope of making progress in holiness seems very dim. He begins to question, is he truly saved? Susan was having her devotion, and her husband comes in from working in the yard. He just cleaned the kitchen floor. He walks across the floor with his dirty shoes, leaves tracks, goes to the refrigerator, gets something out of the refrigerator, begins to walk out. Not thinking, she jumps up and begins to yell at him, verbally scorning her husband for his actions. After she quits yelling, he calmly asks her to forgive him and walks back out to finish his work in the yard. She sits back down to her devotion, and as she's reading the next verse in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. She immediately bursts into tears. She hadn't planned on yelling at her husband. She had not planned on getting angry. But she lost her temper again, which was a habit. How she hated this sin, this uncontrolled spirit in her life. How she longed for victory over this sin in her life. And yet to her it seemed hopeless. She began to wonder whether or not she could be saved. If you're a Christian, you may have experienced similar things as Roger and Susan. You look at your life and you begin to wonder, why am I making so little progress in my Christian walk? Why does it seem that there are certain sins that continue to raise their ugly head in my life? How can I have victory over these sins? There seems to be certain sins in your life that are invincible. You just don't seem to be able to conquer them. And you know that the Bible commands you to be holy even as I am holy. To walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know that the Bible says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And as you think about these verses, you begin to wonder, am I truly saved? Because these things continue in my life. You may be even begin to even think, how can I claim to be a Christian, a saint, as the Scripture calls me, and still be such a sinner? If you are a Christian, then you've probably experienced those thoughts in your life. Almost every Christian does. Every Christian has to deal with sin in his life. It's a lifelong process. The Scriptures teach us that we are saved from sin, So sometimes we wonder, then why do I continue to sin if I'm saved from sin? That's a good question, a question that we need to think about. Another question that we must answer is, how do I put to death besetting sins? You know what besetting is, ongoing sins in my life, sins that are habits in your life. How do I put those sins to death so that I can have victory in Christ? Well, if we continue to study sanctification, hopefully we will answer these questions. The 1689 is our guide to what the Scriptures tell us. Sanctification has to do with progress in the Christian life, becoming holy, becoming more and more like Christ in your attitude and in your behavior. Christ is our standard. I mean, we look at Him as a Christian and we say, that is who I want to be like. And we pray, God, remove everything in my life that is not like Christ and cause me to produce the things that are like Christ in my life. The Catechism asks the question, what is sanctification? Anybody have it memorized? It'd be good to memorize. Let me quote it for you. Sanctification, first of all, what is a work of God's Spirit? Write it down. I'm going to quote it two or three times so you can get it down. Sanctification is a work of God's Spirit. That's the first thing. Second, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. Whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. Here's the third thing. Are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. Let me go back and quote the whole thing again, read the whole thing so that you can fill in anything you left out. Sanctification is a work of God's Spirit whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. Read it with me. What is sanctification? Sanctification is God's work of God's Spirit whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live unto righteousness. Now you may say, that sounds nice, but how do I do that? How do I progress in the Christian life? How do I get victory over besetting sin? Well, first of all, we saw, as Brother Joseph taught us, that the confession speaks about us being united to Christ. We're united with Christ through the effectual call, being regenerated, receiving a new heart, receiving the Spirit of God into your life. As a result, we have the beginning of sanctification. Sanctification by the Word and by the Spirit in our life. Now, that means we are delivered from bondage. Lost people don't realize that. Lost people don't realize that they are in bondage to their sin. They don't realize that they love their filth. They're in bondage. They can't see because the Scripture says they're blind. But when we are converted and we receive a new heart, then therefore we are delivered from that. We're delivered from that bondage. were delivered from the dominion of sin. Sin no longer has captivity of us. We're set free. Sin is weakened. Sin is mortified. And we're being strengthened in all the saving graces so that we're enabled to pursue holiness. Beforehand, we had no desire to pursue holiness. Beforehand, we didn't care about holiness. Beforehand, we loved our sin and we stayed in our sin. Remember one year Brother Kay was preaching and he was describing sin as vomit. I mean, that makes you sick to think about a kid, and he was giving him this illustration. I think we all kind of got sick, so he might get sick again this morning. Remember, he was sitting there and said, a kid playing in their vomit. Picking up, playing in. That's how we are when we're sinners in our sin and bondage in our sin. We enjoy it. We love it. We're playing it. Oh, this is fun, you know. But when you're saved, what happens? You don't love it anymore. Now, you may fall in it, but you quickly try to get out of it. Because you no longer have an appetite to play in your sin. So you begin to put that off and put on the new man with the Scripture talks about. You flee from filth and holiness. Beforehand, you had no desire to be like Jesus Christ. Instead, you loved the things of this world. You loved sin. You were entangled in sin. You loved the filth. You disobeyed your parents, and it didn't bother you at all. You didn't like going to church, and it didn't bother you. See, those are things of a sinner's life. But once you're saved, that doesn't mean that you'll always obey your parents. But when you disobey your parents and you're confronted with your sin, then it bothers you. See? Where before it didn't bother you. And it bothers you now that you disobey your parents. And see, that shows you that there's new life in you, a new heart. When you miss church where before it didn't bother you, now it bothers you. So you see, there's this new disposition in your life. There's this beginning work of sanctification that is a continual process. So you understand that you are united to Christ because you have a new heart and a new spirit in you which strives to be like Christ. So you're a completely new person, new desire. One writer said, sin does not define believers as it does non-Christians. So sin no longer defines you. You know what I mean when I say sin defines you? So you know people out there that are fornicators. They're sin, they're fornicators, which causes, see, that word defines them. Or they're thieves, so that word is defining them. Or they're liars, that word is defining them. But it no longer defines a believer. Because you do not continue in that sin where it could define you. Now most think sanctification exclusively in the terms of a lifelong process. But the Bible does also give us sanctification as a definite act. So there's two aspects of sanctification that we have to understand. That God makes a sinner holy at the point of conversion. And that's called definite sanctification. Definite sanctification. Where God makes you holy. God makes you a saint. Not subjectively, but objectively. When He looks upon you, He sees the righteousness of Christ and you're accepted in His sight. Definite sanctification. Defined by Sam Waldron. You've heard his name before. He wrote the book, An Exposition of the 1689. He says in his exposition, definite sanctification is simply another way to refer to the basic and radical change that takes place in a sinner's moral and ethical condition when he is united to Christ in the effectual calling and regeneration. So in other words, when we are called and regenerated, then there's this work of definite sanctification that takes place to where we are viewed as holy, as saints. Now, definite sanctification don't confuse it with regeneration. What do we do in regeneration, to receive regeneration? What do we do? Nothing. We're passive in regeneration. It's all of God. God working in a sinner's life. But definite sanctification is when we are set apart. When we are sanctified by God. So the person in that particular passage where it talks about us being sanctified, or where it talks about us being set apart, is in the perfect passive participle, which conveys the idea of something decisive that takes place and then has an ongoing effect. So when you're joined with Christ, what's the effect? It's evident. It's evident that you become a new creature, that people realize that you're no longer the way you used to be. I mean, if you're hanging around with your buddies, going out and cussing and drinking and doing all those things, and regeneration and definite sanctification comes into your life, it's evident to your buddies. Your buddies don't want to hang around with you anymore. Why? Because you don't want to go out and drink. You don't want to go out and cuss. You don't want to go out and things that you used to do that were sinful things. And they realize that. They see that. They don't understand it. They're wondering, this guy's crazy now. I mean, we used to have fun. What's wrong with you? Let's go back out and have fun. Well, to you, that's no longer any fun, is it? Because, see, you have been changed. Your disposition has been changed. You have new desires. You no longer want to go to the places they want to go. You want to go to places they don't want to go. Church? Man, what happened to you? Why in the world do you want to go to church? How boring can anything be? That's their mindset. But your mindset is what? Man, I want to go to church. Sit under the preaching of God's Word. Learn about God. Be with God's people. Sing praises to God. Where before you had no desire to do those things. So it's obvious that you have become a new creature. And all who are born again are called saints, holy ones. How do I know that? The Scriptures tell us that. Listen to what the Scripture says. Romans 1:7. Okay, listen to each of these verses and see if there's a familiar word in each one. 1 Corinthians 1. Sinners in practice. So when but yet at the same time we're centered in practice. It's important that we see conversion not just in terms of a positional change with respect to our legal standing. Remember, I believe it's Brother Todd was talking about our legal standing, our justification, our adoption that he was teaching on. But also there's a moral change with respect to our heart, regeneration, sanctification. So when our heart is changed, there's this moral change that takes place in our life. Now the popular notion that I may receive forgiveness yet remain essentially cardinal. Remember that word been mentioned? Brother Carey mentioned it. I think Paul mentioned it. I think Todd mentioned it. Remember? Cardinal, what does it mean? Worldly. So we have to understand that there remains, that people have this idea that there remains this worldliness in their life, that they can reject Christ as Lord. Now it's true that a genuine Christian may for a time act cardinal. I mean, everyone in this room have acted worldly at a time. Even Brother Carey. He told me of a time when he was watching a football game, LSU and somebody, and he acted worldly. I've done the same thing. I bet Brother Carey's done the same thing. We've all acted worldly watching sports. But not just watching sports, other than we've all acted worldly. But yet, what there's some people think that you continue to be worldly and you call yourself a cardinal Christian and you can just remain in that worldly state, but you got your ticket to go to heaven, so therefore, as long as you got your ticket to go to heaven, you can continue to live worldly and you're still going to heaven. Well, that's not true. That's a lie. There must be progression in your life. There must be a putting off of this worldliness and a putting on of the righteousness of Christ, because there's been a moral change in your heart. Now, even though there's been this change in our life, that doesn't mean that we will live a perfect life. We must remember that all believers, having a new heart, now are able to do those things that please God. That doesn't mean that he will always do them to please God, because we are sinners. But now we basically have a good heart where before we had a bad heart. There was no good whatsoever in our heart before we were converted. But still we have to remember that the heart is still deceitful. And we have to continue to deal with our heart and ask God to remove things from our life. It's like an apple. Good apple may have some blemishes on it, have a few bruises, but it's still a good apple. You can eat it. And a good apple is completely different from a rotten apple that may look good. Have you ever taken an apple and it looks good, you take a bite out of it and it's rotten? Well, we're not that way anymore. We're a good apple with blemishes on it. So a true believer may still at times reflect these blemishes in his life, yet as a result of definite sanctification, there's a world of difference between what he is now and what he was. And we have to keep that in mind. Now this truth is important to remember when we are tempted to become skeptical toward our own Christianity or that of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes we have a tendency to look more at them than we do at ourselves. And we begin to question them and whether they're really saved when they do certain things than we would even do ourselves. But definite sanctification is important as a foundation and a motivation for progressive sanctification. In other words, if you know that you are a saint, if you know that you are right with God, that should give you motivation to live for God. If you know that he's done this work of regeneration and definite sanctification in your life. So knowing what God has done in our life gives us hope gives us hope that we can be free from these besetting sins in our lives. That the new birth sets us against sin. It gives us a greater hatred for sin and a greater desire to live for God. Now, when we became a Christian, we did not start at zero in our pursuit of holiness. But rather, God immediately planted a seed of holiness in our heart. Listen to 1 John 3:9. When we are regenerated, we have God's seed planted in us. And as a result, what does it say? We no longer desire the sin. Now don't misread that verse and think that that verse thinks that we can get to a point to where we never sin. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that we no longer have a habit of sin. Remember what I said earlier? We no longer want to go out with the girls or the boys and do all the things that they want to do that are sinful. That's not our desire anymore. Our desire is to do that which pleases God. So the moment that we came to Christ, we became that new creature. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creature. What's happened then? The old gone, passed away, and the new has come. New disposition, a new desire in your life as a result of conversion. So when we grasp the reality of this definite change by faith, we have power from above, power by the Spirit of God to live a holy life. We're not going to take time to read it, but jot down in your notes and you can read it later. Romans 6:1-13. Romans 6:1-13 talks about that power that we have. Now, in the second and third paragraph of the Confession of Faith, we have the distinctives of sanctification. First, there's a struggle with sin. Now, the reason why this is happening in our life is because there abides within us a remnant of the old man, a remnant of the corruption that we were before we were converted. So what's happening in our life, there's a war going on. We all understand war. So there's a war going on. And this war that is taking place here is irreconcilable. You've heard of people saying we have irreconcilable differences, and that's why they divorce one another. The same thing in our life is taking place. Sin and the Spirit, or the flesh and the Spirit, can never reconcile with one another. They will always be at odds with one another. And therefore, there's this struggle. And if there's no struggle going on in your life, then it's a sign that you're not converted. So if you're saying, I'm struggling with this sin, I don't know whether I'm saved or not. Well, no. If you're struggling with this sin, then that's giving evidence that you are saved. Because if you're not struggling, you're giving in to it, and that's giving evidence that you were not saved. You follow me what I'm saying? When there's no struggle, then there's no evidence that you have a new disposition. But if there's struggling going on, and you're fighting against it, and you see that the flesh is warring against the Spirit, then that's obvious that you have been converted. Now, the flesh warring against the Spirit and the Spirit warring against the flesh is what Brother Chris was talking about yesterday in Holy War. Remember the city? The city has been radically changed, but what is in the city? There's these pockets of evil. And they keep raising up their head. And what is the warrior trying to do? Destroy those pockets of evil because he wants the complete city sanctified. Well, that's our body. So we want our bodies completely sanctified, so we're at war with those things that are not sanctified. We're trying to put them to death and live for Christ. So there remains this sin in every believer, and the Scripture calls us to put it to death. In other words, no longer allow sin to reign in your life. Now, the presence of sin reveals the fact that no one can achieve perfection. There are those that will try to teach you, and it's mainly in the Pentecostal circles, or in the Methodist circles. John Wesley and Charles Wesley came up with perfectionism. They made it popular already before that, but they're the ones that mainly made it popular, that you could reach a state to where you no longer sin anymore. That's not true. Perfectionism is a teaching that a person can actually become sinless on this side of heaven. Well, any Christian with any sense ought to realize that that's not true. Because the more like Christ you become, the more sin you see in your life. Now, there's a number of scriptures that oppose this, so let's look at a few of them. Romans 7, 18. Now, this is Paul speaking. Saint Paul. And what does Paul say? That I know within me no good thing dwells. I mean, if anybody would have, quote, reached this pinnacle of sinlessness, you would think it would have been Paul. And Paul over and over again says he didn't reach it. Listen to Philippians 3:12. Right again, Paul says, I haven't attained. I'm pressing on. 1 John 1:8. Right. If you ever get to the point you say you have no sin, what does God tell us? It's your life. You're wrong. We all have sin in our life as long as we live. This entire sanctification process will not be accomplished until when? Either we get to heaven or Christ comes back to earth. That's when it'll be complete. Now, second, the nature of this struggle is this continual, irreconcilable. I don't know what it is for that word. I like that one. Irreconcilable war. The conflict begins at conversion and it continues to win when at death. 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7. Alright, so Paul again is talking about the progression that's taking place in his own life. Now therefore, let us not expect that there will ever be a time that there will be cease firing. There will never be a white flag waving from Satan saying, I give up. I'm not going to tempt you anymore. I surrender. It will never happen. There will never be a ceasefire. Don't expect that there's ever going to come a time in your life that you will be able to just lay back on a bed of flowers and sail into heaven. That you've reached the point and it's just from here on easy going. Now, the war, this struggle, as I've already said, is the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Listen to what Galatians 5:17 says.
Right.
Again, the confession in this verse identifies the war as between the flesh and the spirit. Now, a shallow reading of this statement might give the erroneous impression that the battle of sanctification is fought by two entities distinct from the believer himself. But Scripture and the confession are referring to two aspects in the believer at war with one another. In other words, we see that part of the believer under the control of the Spirit is at war with part of the believer still under the pressures of remaining sin. So we must avoid viewing these two enemies as distinct nature, the old and new nature, whereas we ought to see them more as two conflicting loyalties within the same renewed person, even though we're not yet perfected. Now, Augustine compared the conflicting ongoing fight as a white dog and a black dog. White dog, what? The spirit. Black dog, flesh. We ought to be saying the spirit is sick. We want the white dog to win. Now, why is it so important that we remember this reality of the black dog being in our life? That he's there. We must always realize that he's always going to be there. And we've got to deal with it. We can't ever get to the point to where we think that we've conquered completely the black dog. Because if we ever get to that point, then we're going to have spiritual pride. Spiritual success and giftedness will potentially foster pride in a Christian life. That's where the Pharisees were in the Scripture. They thought that they were better than everybody else. They thought that they had conquered sin. But we need to remember that sin remains as evil and corrupt throughout all the days of our life. In other words, what Paul said, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So anytime we get to the point where we think that we have complete victory, that's the point that we're going to fall. I mean, we've seen that in men who have led churches and great movements, even in recent years, and they've fallen into sin. Now, second, the reality of that remaining sin prevents us from developing that unrealistic view of the Christian life, thinking that we can attain perfectionism. Some call it a higher life, a deeper life, or a secret life. They're always looking for that silver bullet that they can grab hold of that they think will bring an end to their struggle. Well, it's never going to be. And you're always going to have the struggle. Now, you may have victory over one sin, but there's going to be a new sin that you have to deal with, and you'll want to have victory over it. It's very liberating and motivating to know that a holy man like Paul struggled with sin. I mean, every pastor in here, associate pastor, every one of us struggle with sin, just like you do. And we may have different sins to struggle with than what you struggle with, but don't ever think that your pastor doesn't have to struggle with sin. We all are struggling with sin, and Paul reveals that to us. Listen to Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. Number 4. Did I give that to someone? Number 11. Verse number 11. Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. I get that from that long. Brother Gerald, have you got that real quick? Okay, go ahead, read. Okay, notice what he's saying there as far as our dealing with sin. For consider him who endures such hostility from sinners against himself. Who's that speaking of? Jesus Christ. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. In other words, continue to look to Christ so that you may strive forward. Because you have not resisted the bloodshed striving against sin. I mean, none of us have endured what Christ endured. Again, is he not our example? That we look to him as our eternal hope and trust in him to give us victory over sin, because that's the very reason why he went to the cross. The cross, to defeat sin, to defeat death. And we also have to remember that this progress of sanctification, this progress in grace, that sometimes it's slow. I mean, sometimes we look back and we say, man, I haven't made hardly any progress whatsoever. And it can be discouraging. Sometimes there will actually be setbacks. I mean, you feel like I was here and now I'm falling back to where I'm here. Our life is kind of like a roller coaster. Spiritually, really kind of roller coaster. You go up, 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 but you're also doing what? There's time to go back. And we have to remember that there will be those valleys as well as those mountaintops. There will be time that we will backslide. I mean, do we not see that in the life of great men in the Bible? Look at Samson's life. Look at David's life. Look at Peter's life. We see men that backslid. But yet every Christian in this room has experienced times of unfruitfulness. And we have to keep that in mind. But yet that is not our desire to be unfruitful. Our desire is what? To be fruitful. And as long as there's that desire, then you know that there is hope. And that you build on that hope by again going to the Scriptures and using the Word of God as well as the Spirit working in your life to strengthen you. But as Christians, we can be certain that there will be progress. And you may not always see the progress, but there is progress. And sometimes other people can see the progress in your life better than you can see it in your own life. And that's encouraging. Now, what does Paul tell us in Philippians 1:6? Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day. So that's a promise. The promise is what? That God is going to finish what God has started. Our victory is promised. And we see that in 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the Lord, or blessed be the God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to the living hope through the resurrection. So he's talking about regeneration there. And inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. He's speaking of sanctification there. Reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the outcome of this progress is seen in the last statement of our confession on sanctification, when it says, the saints growing grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life, and evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ has said and King in his word has prescribed them. So he's talking about our growing in grace, perfecting fear of God, pressing after heavenly life. He's speaking about the discipline in our life, the putting on of Christ, the putting on of his grace. We have to be disciplined. Just like you have to be disciplined in your physical. I've started walking. I don't like it, I have to be honest. But I either have got to start walking to try to get my cholesterol down. I don't want to be put on that. So therefore I am seeking to be disciplined in walking. Even though I don't like doing it, I try to make the best out of it. I download the sermon and I listen to the sermon while I walk. This morning, I didn't like getting up at 5:45 to go walk. But why did I do it? I knew that it was good. And it's the same way I'm Christian. There's some things that are difficult for us to do. There's a lot of days that we don't want to get up and read our Bible. Right? There's a struggle. So again, what is that struggle? The flesh and the spirit. The spirit in you, the Holy Spirit, is saying what? Read your Bible. You will benefit. The flesh is at home. Warm sheets, and that's what flesh is like. Oh, I'd love to lay there this morning for another hour of sleep. But physically, I knew that it was better for me to get up and go home. It was the same way spiritually. There's that fact. Now, who has the flesh or the spirit? And once you get up and you do those things, what? You feel good that you've done it. After I walk, I felt good that I had walked. And likewise, same way spiritually. When you get up and you read your Bible and you do your devotion, afterwards you feel good that you've done that, especially if you've benefited from some way and learned some new biblical truth that you can apply to your life and you think upon that throughout the day. Then you have victory in your life. And there's that assurance that comes to you that you are a child of God and that you're growing in grace. Notice the confession also says in this last paragraph, in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ has had as King in His Word has prescribed them. Evangelical obedience. In other words, you obey God. What is it that you're obeying? He says it's commands. All of His commands. What are all His commands? Well, we see them in what? Two commandments. One, the Lord thy God, one thy heart, one thy strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So those are overarching, but all the commandments underneath, both of those. And all other commandments fall from one of those commandments. We're to be obeying all. That's why the law is good for us in that aspect of teaching us how to live for God. If you want to know what God requires of you, understand the Ten Commandments and how far reaching the Ten Commandments are. And therefore, you're doing it in evangelical obedience, pleasing God by obeying you and loving His law, walking in the Spirit. There is this biblical balance in our confession which causes us to avoid an unhealthy idealism, which would be portrayed as that, as we've already talked about, sinless perfection. It causes us to avoid that, but it causes us also to avoid the other extreme of introspective passivity, where you become discouraged because you see all of the sinfulness in your life. So, understanding that you're no longer dominated by sin, that sin put to death. In other words, the head of the snake has been cut off. So if the head of the snake is cut off, what? It may still be wiggling, and it may be still scaring you, but it can't do you any damage. Eternal man is not. It's not. It has no head. And the same way for sin. It cannot do it. Not send us to hell if we're in Christ. But it can scare us. And in one sense, we ought to be scared and flee from sin. James tells us to flee from sin. Yet sin, even though it's still remaining in us as Christians, can be defeated. Paul tells us, fight the good fight of faith. John Murray has a good statement. He says, the more sanctified a Christian becomes, the more painful to him must be the presence of himself and of
that which contradicts that perfect standard of holy. And what does John Murray say? He said, the more that you and I become like Christ, the more we see ourselves and how we're unlike Christ. And when we see how unlike Christ we are, the more it bothers us. And that's good. When we see that perfect standard and we want to be like that standard, but we see that we fall short of that standard, it bothers us, and it ought to bother us, because He saved us to be like Him. So the closer that we get to Christ, the more we see ourselves. It's just like light. So if you got up this morning, and everybody else was sleeping, but there was a little bit of light coming through those lights up on the roof, and you got dressed, and you looked at yourself, and then the light came on, and you were like, oh, I didn't realize I had. Now, what reveals that? The light. So that's saying, when Christ reveals by His Spirit, that sin that sometimes we don't see, but when we get closer to Christ, then we see it. So the more like Christ we become, the more evident sin is in our lives. Now let's close again by thinking again about Elijah. How can Elijah overcome lust? You must put it to death. How does he put it to death? First, he needs to think upon not the things. Philippians 4:8 says what? I want to have that Philippians 4:8, number 12. get upset over little things. Now, I'm not saying go home and walk at your mother's kitchen and do dirty shoes after she's mopping. I'm not saying that. You're purposely upset. But what I'm saying, if the child comes in from playing and does that, the mother doesn't need to make it a major issue to where she ends up sinning because of what someone else has done. Be anxious over that. I mean, I tell people a lot of times, God has people to come into your life as family. Okay, promise I'll say it later in his life. But if God brings people in your life to make you more like Christ. And see, if you don't have those experiences to where you have to deal with these issues, then how are you going to deal with them? You understand? Does that make sense? Not only should you not be anxious on others, but she also should be kind. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Even though her husband was faultless, she still had the responsibility to be kind. And that's hard. But did not Christ demonstrate that to us over and over again that he was very deserving? I mean, I think sometimes when I read some of the passages, what the people did to Christ, what the people prepared and said to Christ and all that, I think I'm the same. I don't show the same kind of grace that he showed. Sometimes we're that way, though. It's like what? Heaping coals of fire upon those who are your enemies and your kind to them. And then, in everything, give thanks. The scripture tells us that. So, Pastor, you telling me that Susan is supposed to give thanks to God for her husband walking across the floor? Let's read and see what the scripture says. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Read the first couple of words again. Alright? In what? Everything. Well, not him walking across the floor. I think he said everything, right? Everything. In other words, has God ordained every single thing that happens? Yes. Every single thing that happens, God has ordained. And what does the scripture tell us that God's going to do with everything? Even the bad things that happen, what's he going to do? He's doing what? For those who love him. Is he not working it out? For the good of those? Like I said, it was a bad situation, but yet it happened to teach her something. Well, she didn't respond in the right way. But if she would have responded in the right way, it would show the spirit of growth in her life. Hopefully, the next time her husband did it, her husband is going to do things like that more than once. Her response would be different. And then what? Then she can give thanks. Father, again, we are thankful that your word